You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Reading it, and I thought, should I tell this? Should I not? And I did tell it, and I shouldn't have. And so if you were offended by that, I'm so sorry. I should have known better, and I should have just left it alone, and I should have come up with a better, funnier, and less off-color joke. So I apologize if you were offended. And if you weren't here, shame on you. You would know what I'm talking about. But I'm not going to tell it again. So anyway, then I'd have to apologize next Sunday. So if you want to talk to me more about that, I am wholeheartedly willing to talk to you about it. But I am truly sorry, and I ask your forgiveness for that. I was thinking how many times I've had to do that over the years, and maybe the Lord has just caused me to have a terribly short memory. So I can't remember doing it very often, so I guess I'm doing okay in all the, you know, maybe I should never have to do it. But turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John, and we want to continue our study here in the first one of these epistles. And I'm excited to think about, I mean, where John was when he was writing some of these letters. Part of the epistles that he wrote, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, we're not exactly sure where he was. Well, there's guesses as to where he was when he wrote his gospel, and we're not sure if it was in the same place. There's differing arguments. Anyway, look, I'm just going to say that one of the places that he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, one of the places where he wrote was on Patmos, and I, in a month's time, get to go there. I am going to stand on the place where John wrote these letters. How awesome is that? I'm pretty excited about it. And Clement's coming too, so that's even better. I am looking forward to be able to see some of these things and to see some of the places where some of the New Testament was written. That's exciting. And I only bring that up not to brag, but just to say thank you, because many of you have contributed to this trip that Claudette and I are going on, and we couldn't be more grateful to all of you for being able to give us this opportunity. So thank you for that. If you want to know more about our trip, I will. I can give you the itinerary. I can tell you about it, and we can talk about it. 1 John chapter 3 is where we are. We have gone over the first couple chapters, chapter 1, chapter 2. We've talked a lot about, John has talked a lot about how we should be living, how we should be keeping short accounts with God. He has talked about the reasons why we are called the children of God, and he continues on with that theme here in chapter 3. And if you want to go with a big idea here, John is really giving us some reasons why we should be living a life that is worthy of the calling. If you want to, you know, to be a little bit trite or to have a little bit of a slogan or whatever, but John is calling the children of God to live in a certain way, and he is going through it step by step. And he, in chapter 3, he's doing the very same thing. He's giving us reasons why we should be living the way that, he's telling us that we should be living in this way, and then he tells us why we should be doing that. What is the motivation for us to live a life that is worthy of the calling, for us to live a life that that is separate or separated from the way that the world is living? John is saying that you need to be in the world, but not of the world. And then he says here in chapter 3, here's why. That's the direction that we're going this morning. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 3, excuse me, and let's start at verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know him, or it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has ever seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever made a practice of sinning is of the devil, for this devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of him makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John here is taking us down this road, and he's asking us, why should we live a life of righteousness and holiness? John gives us these reasons why we should do that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, in some of your versions, probably in the King James, I think it says, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. In the ESV here that I just read you, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. So the world, he's trying again to make this distinction for us about the difference between the world and the kingdom of God. And the way he's going to do that, I am told that I am not privy to the inner workings of a bank, but I am told that people who handle money for their job, like in a bank, the government trains those people to handle money. They, instead of showing them what counterfeit money looks like, they just pound into them what real money looks like, and they make them handle real money, and they continually go over what a real dollar or what a real, not a dollar, I'm talking about the United States now, what a real bill would look like. And so they, instead of showing them the counterfeit things, they show them the real thing. And that's the same approach that John is going to here. I know that that illustration would make much more sense about 20 years ago when we used to have cash, but anyway, John is trying to take us in 1 John chapter 3. The discussion is about the children of God and about the children of the devil. He uses those two phrases, children of God, children of the devil. And he tells us in this passage how we are to recognize the children of God, how we are to differentiate them from the children of the devil, or maybe in a less subtle way, how we are to differentiate the people, the brothers and sisters, the children of God who are part of the kingdom of God, how do we tell the difference between them and the world? We should live a righteous life. First of all, we should live a righteous life. Our lives, our character, our being should be made up of this idea of a righteous life. If people look at us, they should say, not perfection, but there goes someone who is trying to live a righteous life. So how do we do that? Or why should we do that? Well, we should live a righteous life, first of all, because of John tells us the affection of the Father. That's the very first thing. The affection of the Father. That's what he says in the first three verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children, God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the very first reason why we should be, why we should have the motivation to live a life that is worthy of the calling is because of the affection of the Father. Selection into the kingdom of God is based on not our behavior or lack thereof or whatever it is. It is based on the love of God. It is based on the affection of the Father. That's why we're in the kingdom of God. The Father's love is amazing to behold. It's awesome to try to comprehend. And John said, what manner of love is that? See the kind of love the Father has given to us. Behold what manner of love the Father has. He describes it. He describes it as being unbelievable. Almost unbelievable. To the depth of the love of God. It's unbelievable that God should love lost humanity, to love a bunch of sinners like us, because there is nothing, hear me now, there's nothing in lost humanity that is worthy of love. In case you were feeling really good about yourself today. The Bible says that man is totally depraved. There's nothing in man that can, there's nothing in humanity that can please God. But God so loved the world, the Bible says, that he gave his only son. And the love of that Father that gave his only son for lost humanity, even though we were unlovable, he loves us anyway. And he gave his only son for us, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not die, but have eternal life. So that, that is at its very core the most amazing thing. The story of the gospel, the idea of the gospel, what the gospel means, it is an unbelievable thing. You know what makes you worth something? It is the fact that Jesus loves you that makes you worth it, that makes you valuable. It is the love that God has for us, John says, is unbelievable. It's not only unbelievable, but it's undeserved. It's undeserved because of its unbelievability. Who would think that God would become man and die for the sins of men, for the sins of humanity? Who would think that God would do what humanity could not do? God understood or went to the cross or did his work on the cross to bring humanity to salvation, to reconcile God to us. We don't deserve it. That's what grace really is, right? Unmerited, undeserved favor. That's what grace is all about. We don't deserve it, but on the basis of love, God's love, perfect love, on the basis of that kind of love, unconditional, agape kind of love, on the basis of that, God chose you. and he chose me. Unbelievable. Undeserved. I would say unearthly too. There is no love on the face of the earth like the love of God for humanity, for you and for me. I mean, we can look far and wide and maybe we can see examples, blurry examples, but we can see different kinds of love, but the love that God has for you and for me, it is undeserved. It is unbelievable. It is unearthly. And it is ours. Hallelujah. One of the reasons why we should be motivated to live a righteous life is because of the affection that the Father has for us, because of the love that he has given, that he has placed on us, bestowed on us, as like an honor. He has given us this amazing gift of love. He's saying, I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're thinking. I don't care anything. I just care that you know that I love you. I love you. And I want to be a part of your life. I want to be a part of that. It's an amazing thing. We have been selected by the Father. Even though the world, so many different ways, the world has demonstrated to us that they're not interested in, what we believe. I mean, we are called to let the world know that Jesus loves them, right? We are called to bring them in. We are called to the harvest field. And we should be wearing our faith on our sleeve, and we should be witnessing. The sad truth is that no matter how much witnessing that we do, we know if you read Revelation that there will be some that will choose to reject. It's their choice. We can't save them. Only the power of the blood that was shed on the cross for each and every one of us can save. But they have to choose, right? And what does the Revelation say? And even yet, they chose him not. Or they chose not to believe. It says it over and over and over again in Revelation, that there will be some that will choose to reject God, to reject the gospel, to reject what Jesus did, sadly enough. My point is that there will always be a differentiation between the world and the kingdom of God. There always will be. And what John is trying to tell us is that even though the world would want to accept us with open arms, they truly will never know us the way that God knows us. I mean, think about it. What does it say there? See what kind of love, verse 1, has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. And then listen to this. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John is saying that the world will never truly understand what it is to be a believer, why you would want to live a righteous life, why you would want to be called or to be, why you would want to be called a believer in Jesus Christ, why you would want to be a follower, why you would want to live the way that you're living in the world but not of the world. The world will never really understand that. In fact, I would say that probably that is being multiplied. That idea is being multiplied as we go along. I mean, there has always been, or there should always be, this separation between church and state, right? There should be a differentiation or a separation between those two things. There should always be, I totally lost my train of thought, I'm sorry. I think that we need to understand that the world will never really truly understand what it is to be a believer until they accept that for themselves. And until that time, there is going to be growing animosity between the world and the church. And it's only going to get worse because people are departing from the truth, sadly enough. John talks about our potential in verse 2. He says that one day we're all going to be like God. We're all going to be like the person that God saved us to be. I mean, I may not look very much like what God intends for me yet, but wait till God is done with me. Wait till God is done with you. God is going to perfect a work of grace in my life and in your life, and we are going to have the potential to someday be like Jesus in every way. The church, we know, as it is right now, is not perfect. We know that our church isn't perfect. We know that there are other churches that aren't perfect. We know all those things, but God, as he goes along, is ironing out all the wrinkles. And one day, the church, our church, the church, is headed for perfection. So we have great potential as believers in Jesus Christ, great potential, because God has intentions. God has plans for us and for what he intends for us to do. And so what should our practice be? Our position and our potential. It should determine our practice. And we should always be living in light of what God intends for us in the future. We should always be living in light of the idea and the fact that God is going to come back someday. That there will be a second coming. I mean, why should we keep that in mind? Is it to just satisfy our curiosity, about Bible prophecy? No, I don't think so. Is it to just scare the daylights out of us? No. No, but yeah, maybe in a way. The main reason why we should live in light of the second coming of Jesus is that every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We should live a life, John says in the first three verses of that chapter, we should live a life that is worthy of calling. We should live a life, a righteous life, because of the affection of the Father. And not only the affection of the Father, but secondly, we should live a life worthy of the calling. We should live a righteous life because of the, in verse 4, John talks about the manifestation of the Son. That's what verse 4 says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And then he goes on, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So John moves on here, and he talks about Jesus appearing in the future to his appearance, or he likens the appearance in the future to the appearance in the past. The word he appeared, or Jesus Christ appeared, he appeared to do a couple of different things here. In verses 4 to 7, which I just read, he appeared, or Jesus came, to remove the practice of sin. As you study the Bible, you're going to find that there are people that call themselves believers, right? The church age is unique in that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the kingdom of God. So we have the power, we have within us, listen, this is important, we have within us the power to reject sin, to overcome sin. There's a word in the, I think in the King James Version, I can't remember, I used a number of different versions here, but the Greek word in the original text, it's, I hate trying to pronounce it, Janet's at home, Janet, it's praso, something like that. It would be better translated, or in the original language, that word, that Greek word means practice. Essentially, what John is saying here is Jesus appeared to take away the practice of sin. We don't have to practice sin because the Spirit of God dwells in us. So what John is saying is that we have the ability to overcome, to not sin. He's not saying that we don't sin. You know, if you are conscious at any time of the day, that you know that you do sin. You do at times give in to temptation and you do sin. We know that there are people in the Bible, when you read about people who sinned in the Bible and they get frustrated with the sin, you know that that happens in your own life, okay? And I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm just saying that it happens. But John is saying that we not sin itself, but the practice of it. And there will be times when we will have victory over sin, and then there will be times when we will give in to sin, frustratingly enough. But we do hold within us the resource. Hey, am I going on and off here? Okay, so I'll just stay here. Thanks, Dan. I totally lost my train of thought again. So we should be living a righteous life because of the affection of the Father, by the manifestation of the Son, that Jesus came to help us to overcome sin, to be a sin offering for us. And then also, I would just say as an aside, verse 8 there, it says that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason of the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Essentially what John is saying there is that one of the reasons why Jesus came was to rob Satan of his power, to say, you have no power over us anymore. The Holy Spirit supersedes you and supersedes your power. Every Christian sins, but the Christian does not sin consistently as a way of life. Yeah, we're going to give in. We're going to get frustrated. We're going to get morose. We're going to get so mad at the fact that we just can't get over something, or that we just give in to something. But what John is trying to remind us is that there is a way out. There is a resource, a power within us, the Spirit of God, that Jesus died on the cross to give us, to remove the practice of sin. We should live a righteous life because of the affection of the Father, the manifestation of the Son, and then lastly this, the regeneration of the Spirit. That's what verses 9 and 10 tell us. I'm going to read those again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. By this, it is evident that we are the children of God, and that we are children, and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
So man is to live right because in him there is a new nature. The seed that John is talking about is the word of God. Peter said that you were not born of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible in the word of God that lives and abides forever. So the Bible teaches that just as we have two parents physically, we have two parents spiritually. And but he's talking about the word, and he's talking about the spirit here. There are two natures in each and every one of us, the old nature and the new. We know that, the old body, the new body, however you want to think about it. But we have to compare, you know, the needs of the physical body that we have to the needs of the spiritual body. I mean, we know that we need food, right? We need food physically. The spiritual person has a need for food just like a physical person needs food. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Essentially, the idea that John is coming to is which person are we feeding? I don't know if I've shared this illustration before, but there's a man that was talking about the old and the new nature, and he said, there's two dogs that live in me. There's the old dog and the new dog. The old dog, he's mean and vicious, hard, sinful. Then there's the new dog who walks after Christ. He said, they're constantly fighting to have control of me. And the one that will win is the one that I feed the most. So one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, which dog are we feeding? Which nature are we feeding? Are we feeding the old nature, or are we feeding the new nature? What food are we constantly bringing into ourselves? Are we feasting on the word of God, or are we feasting on the things of this world? Do you get what I'm saying? What dog are you feeding? You can walk in the world, or you can walk in the spirit. One of the other things that we can do as believers is not just taking in sustenance, but, think about the physical practices we have. We eat, we wash, we take showers, or we take baths, or I hope you do, all those sorts of things, or we exercise, right? We do all those things to nurture and to train our physical bodies. Well, the same thing is for spiritual bodies. We feed ourselves. We already talked about that, but we also need to cleanse ourselves. We need to take that spiritual shower, right? We need to keep short accounts with God. If you confess our sins, John said in chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have to cleanse ourselves, and then we have to exercise. If you eat all the time and you don't exercise, you're going to get into bad shape, or you're going to have quite a remarkable shape. But if you exercise all the time and you don't eat, that's not good either, right? There's got to be a proper balance between food and exercise. You have to feed the inner person and exercise the inner person as well. How do we exercise? Well, why not put your faith into practice and have the courage to talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ, to talk about the gospel, to talk about your story and what Jesus did for you? That's exercising your spiritual person by sharing what you fed upon with others, by service, by edifying other believers, by teaching Sunday school. We have a full slate of Sunday school teachers. Way to go, you guys. That's awesome. We do every year, and we should be proud of that, because, and not only Sunday school teachers, but we have people going other places and serving. We have people doing stuff in the church, and we have people doing stuff out of the church. That's spiritual exercise. Way to go. You should be commended. Using the gifts that God has given us, each of us has a special spiritual gift, and we need to exercise that gift and use those gifts for the glory of God. Paul said, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. The words reasonable service could be translated your acceptable form of worship. We serve the church and we serve the world. We serve the church and we go out into the world and we exercise what we have learned here as a form, as an acceptable form of worship. Why should we be motivated to live a righteous life? Well, first, because God loves us, right? The affection of the Father. Secondly, because of what Jesus did for us. What did he do? Oh, he only gave up his life for you. And then, thirdly, the regeneration of the Spirit. What we should be doing, what the Spirit should be helping us to do, feeding us, cleansing us, and then going out into the world and exercising, getting in shape, sharing what we know with the world that needs to know it. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and thank you for these moments that we have here in your word where we can learn, where we can be equipped, that we could be filled so that we could go out into the world and share what we know. That's our prayer, Father. I pray that we would be a church that knows you, that loves you, that is excited to serve you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.